All right, Romans chapter 16, we're going to start here this morning. In these 3 hours, we're going to look at translations and the issue with the translations. Last class, the 18th lesson, we went through the history of the King James Bible, and then I deleted it off of YouTube, so I had to put it back up. It's like, duh, you know, I was hitting the delete button, and I thought I was deleting something else, and then I deleted that. So that's what you get for technology. But so we kind of went through the history. We kind of went through all of the, went through the history and so forth. And this morning, I just want to spend some time with you, Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, talking about the issue of translations. Because we understand the doctrine of inspiration, God gave His Word. Actually, we have the issue of revelation. Okay, that leads us to inspiration. And then we have preservation, which leads to illumination. So God reveals Himself to man, causes it to be written down in a book that's then preserved by the issues of copies done by Bible believers. Okay? That's when we've looked through all of that. I tried to show you the history of the King James Bible down through time, the Bibles that led up to the King James Bible started there with Wycliffe being the first English Bible. Actually, and then Tyndall, and then we looked at Coverdale, the Matthew Bible. Just trying to remind everybody, okay? Then the Great Bible. And then the Geneva Bible, then the Bishop's Bible, all right? And that's the English Bibles. They come off of a Greek text that's called the Textus Receptus, which showed up in 1630s in there. It's a Latin word, but it simply means a received text. So in that vein, we have Erasmus, who started gathering and he's the one that did the Greek text. That's the underlining text of the King James Bible. Let's put King James Bible down there, okay? Then you had Stephanus in 1550. That's the Greek text that was used to translate. He worked off of Erasmus. And then you have the Beza brothers show up, and really those guys just kind of begin to deal with and bring Stephen up to date a little bit. They're the ones that put in the numbering and stuff like that, okay? So that's kind of the history. We saw the King James Bible. We saw the issues there of the three companies, and how each company had a section and how they did. I gave you Bancroft's rules and so forth, the 15 rules there, and they were to follow the Bishop's Bible as much as possible. These two Bibles, the Geneva Bible and the Bishop Bible, Geneva Bible was translated over in Switzerland because of of Queen Mary. So they had to flee Europe or England. Then you had the Puritans and you had the church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and they were duking it out on which Bible to use. So they get King James over to Hampton Court to let's do, right? Okay, remember all that. So these are translations out of the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth. When you think about translating is a very important issue. And I want to talk with you today about that, because we deal with translations. We don't have the originals. God's attitude toward the original is we're going to make some copies of it. And through the multiplicity of copies, that's the issue of preservation. So our fifth term in here is the issue of translations. Okay? And I just want to talk with you about it. If you look at Romans 16, 25, and 26, our verses that we use quite often when we talk about the edification process of given to us through the Apostle Paul, says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets." So we have that structure, okay? Those three steps: my gospel, the revelation of the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. "According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So the commandment of the everlasting God is that this information be made known to who? All the nations. All the nations don't speak the same language. Okay? So when he says, "My commandment is that this information get out to everybody," that means we're going to have some translating to be done. And in translating and in the issue of translation, it's important to understand that on the opposite side of us, there were some other Bibles, and I'm not going to write them all up there, but there's another Greek text out there. And Westcott and Hort, you'll hear those guys, you can Google them, study out those guys. But Westcott and Hort, and there's some other men involved in that line, Origen and so forth, they produced a competing Greek text manuscript. And they only use roughly 5% of the manuscripts available, where these guys were using 95%, if you have to have 100%, okay? And we've looked at all of that. So, first of all, come back with me to Exodus chapter 5. So, we're just going to take our time this morning, look at some translating and some translations. The first issue about translation is that they're valid. God commanded His Word to be out to everybody, all the nations. So for us as English-speaking people, we can go find it in a King James Bible. In the Spanish-speaking group, you have an argument here roughly about that, and that has to do with the Douay Rheims and stuff. Not Douay Rheims. The Valera, I'm going to say it wrong, so I apologize to everybody that I'm going to butcher, but you have different, you got a 1605 and you got a 7, you know, you got all this conversation. So what do you have to do? Well, if you're in another language, Emily went to France, she brought me back a French Bible set, an old French Bible set. I said, if you see something old, so she did. You know what it matches? The Roman Catholic Bible. I don't read French. But I had my daughter read me a couple verses, and it matches the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims. Okay, why? France is a what kind of nation? A Catholic nation. But there is some French King James, you know, aligned versions in there. You're just not going to find them. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church burned them all, mostly. But you have the Waldensians, and remember when we looked at those guys, and the Polycians as they come through that territory and they were running. You know, there's that influence. So you have to get into the language that you speak and find the Bible in your language that's going to match that received Greek text. Okay? When the guys go and do, I'm going to read you some things here in a little bit from the NIV committee and so forth. And what they do is they go in and they find the Greek text and they work off of the Greek text to produce. Somebody asked me one time, why don't they make a new King James and redo the old King James? I said, because it would just simply produce a what? What we already have. Now, we have a new King James. We're going to talk about that bad boy a little later. And we talked about it in the men's fellowship. We'll talk a little bit more about it this morning, hopefully, if we get there, okay? Exodus chapter 5. Translating is valid. And it's something that it's very important for us to grasp. not only are they valid, but God uses them. And the men that God uses, they've used them down throughout all the ages. Exodus 5, verse number 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know the Lord, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now notice that. Moses went in and talked to Pharaoh. Now hold on to chapter 5. Just look back at chapter 3, real quick in Exodus, in verse 14. Verse 13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is that his name? What shall I say unto them?" God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." When he said that to Moses, he's talking in Hebrew. The children of Israel, they're Hebrews. So in chapter 5, when the Lord talks to Moses in verse 1, and says, "You go down there and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness," he's talking to Moses in Hebrew. But when Moses goes in and talks to Pharaoh in verse 2, what language is Moses talking to Pharaoh in? Egyptian. And when he said it to Pharaoh in Egyptian, it was just as if God said it in Egyptian. Okay, he talked to Moses in Hebrew. Moses goes in, he's raised in the ways of the Egyptians. Remember, he's in the little basket. Always, every time I think about that, I remember the sign that says, "Don't worry, God uses basket cases all the time." Moses, you know, was in a basket, okay? All right, so Moses, he's found there by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she takes him in. Who raised Moses, do you remember? His mom did. She was a Levite, so she would have raised him to understand Hebrew. Moses understood Hebrew. He understood Egyptian. He probably understood several other languages because of the position he held in the Egyptian family, in the Pharaoh's court there. But the thing is God says it to Moses in Hebrew. He turns around and says it to Pharaoh in Egyptian, just as if God said it. Because notice in verse 2, Pharaoh understood what Moses said to him. Who is the Lord? See that? He understood that. And then you and I have it translated right into English, and it's just as if God said it in what? English. So there's a translating situation there. Come over to chapter 9. And again, this is, when you read through, chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 13. The issue of translating and all everything we've been talking about is really an operation of us walking by faith. And again, when we look at these translations here in a little bit, we're going to see that they go after and they attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do that, then they are not an accurate translation. There's something else. So when you and I read through our Bibles and we study, we're looking for a Bible that's going to do what? Promote the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Exodus 19 and look at verse number 13. "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." So again, what's he saying? What's God talking to Moses in? Hebrew. They speak Hebrew. "Let my people go and that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thy heart, and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That's an interesting thing there. He's talking to Moses in Hebrew. Moses is going to turn around and talk, okay? You with me? Now hold on to here and flip over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just hold on to Exodus, because we've got to read a verse and then I'm going to show you another verse. Romans 9. Exodus 9. And Romans 9 and verse 17. There it is. Notice what Paul says. Romans 9, 17. For the what? Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. There's Exodus 9, 16. So in Exodus 9, when God talked to Moses, who was speaking to Moses? According to Paul, it was the scripture. Then Moses writes it down in Hebrew, but then he goes over to the Pharaoh and in Egyptian does what? Let my people, here it is, and delivers the message. So what God expected Moses to do was to translate it. Paul said he did translate it, and that translation is scripture. When it was translated from Hebrew into Egyptian, it's still the Word of God. It's still Scripture. It's still the inspired Word of God. So just as we were looking at the issue of inspiration, where God caused the information to be then written down, translating can be done in a satisfactory manner as well to preserve the Word of God in our language or in the language that it's being moved into. Follow that. It's very important to see that. Because we deal in English. If I sat up here and tried to read a Greek Bible to you, you wouldn't understand it. But if I did read, I don't understand enough to read it. I have a hard time with our own English language. So try to understand an alphabet, okay? But if I could do it, what do you have to do to understand it? Translate it. If I sit up here and said, my mama and daddy beat your daddy in dominoes, but I said it real fast, you would go, huh? But if you could you're having to translate it to understand it. Spanish. Over the weekend at the party there was a lady there. She has family all over this area, but all they speak is Spanish. And I'm like, well, we have a few people, but not many. And she's like, well, I know they need to be reached and so forth, but I don't understand enough. I can go teach if somebody can do what? Translate it. Follow that? So that's what we're at. So translations are valid, and they're valid when they're done properly. They're also necessary, and that's what we're talking about. If I'm going to stand up here and talk to you about something, then you need to be able to say, yep, that's what he said, and move on over. You know, and we understand that with the languages. In my school bus driving days in the past, I drove the reservation routes, and they would get to speaking in whatever tongue they were speaking. They were Apaches, so whatever they're speaking, I don't know what they call it. And I'm like, all right, guys, in English, come on, I got to know what you're saying. And they're like, hey, you know, and one little girl would snicker and the other boy would turn red, you know, and all that stuff. But they understood, but what were they doing? Translating. So I grabbed the oldest kid out of the whole group and I said, all right, you're in charge, knock it off, let's calm this down. But what were they saying? And he said, she just likes him and he likes her, you know. But it was a whole drawn out conversation to get to that idea. So translating is valid. It's necessary to move into the different languages. And when, again, though, when you're translating, you got to have the right Greek text and not the wrong Greek text. And that's why we spent all that time digging through and looking at the history, okay, for us English-speaking people. You've got to have the right text, and so that we can translate that text. Now, when you translate or when you read translations, there really is two basic methods of translating. There is, guess what? Translating, and there is, I grabbed the wrong one, so hang on a second. And this is the paraphrase, okay? And when you talk about translating, that's really where now we begin to get into the, how do they do this? We have the right text, don't we? Yes. So now how do we move that text into another language? Well, we can translate it. By the word translation in the Webster's Dictionary simply means to express in one in another language systematically relating to the original sense. It comes from Latin, just etymology-wise, from translatus. So it's translate and then T-U-S on the end. And that just that word simply means to carry over, to pick something up in one language and to carry it over into the other language. So we're talking about transferring words, aren't we? Right? So you have that translation. And again, you're going to transfer one word from the Greek text over into whatever language you're moving into. In our case, it's English. When you translate, big word here, you use and I haven't been using the big theology technical words with you over the last months, simply because when I say something, you will hear people argue about dictation. And when I say dictation, what do you think about? I said it, you write it down word for word. Did God dictate to Moses what he wanted said to Pharaoh? Yes. Dictation is okay, is good. But in the critical side of it, it's bad. It's wrong. They attack it. See? What does Peter say over there? Holy men of God were moved as the Spirit moved them, right? Well, I didn't bring all that up because people will just start yakking at you, and then you're in. If they understand that issue of dictation and so forth, just back up and say, okay, talk to Rick, because they're going to start using terms that you're going to go, whoa, wait a minute, what are you even talking about? So you have a literal equivalency. A literal equivalency. So what does that mean? See, right? A literal equivalency. You pick up, by the way, this is also called formal equivalency. I'm going to read you an article that's dated just a couple months ago, and they will say formal on it, okay? Basically, that is, you pick up something in one language and place it literally, place its literal meaning into another language. A word-for-word translation. The literal equivalency method, okay? Then you have paraphrasing. That's the other one. To paraphrase, according to Webster's Dictionary, is to restate a text or passage in another form or other words. It's to say something in different words. Basically, it's just a restatement of a text or a passage or words, giving the meaning in another form to interpret or translate with latitude. In other words, Noah and the ark, the story, the flood. And they just go in and they just add stone men and stick men and all. You remember that movie Noah several years ago with Russell Crowe? If you don't worry about it, you didn't miss anything. Okay, every religion out there has a flood, and that's one of the cults have that. But all of a sudden you got stones moving and all this stuff. That comes from a paraphrase. In paraphrase, you don't do literal equivalency. You do a dynamic equivalency. Okay. Now, have I confused you yet? Okay. A dynamic, good, because I'm trying not to. They pick, when you carry it over, those who paraphrase make no effort to pick something out of the original language and to carry its literal meaning over into the other language. Rather, what they do is they take the ideas in the first language. That you understand from words, and they restate them in different words in another language. That's dynamic equivalency. Here's the idea. Adam and Eve sinned. We're going to come over here now and say that Adam and Eve just messed up. Well, what's a mess up? You know, a little less severe than a sin. See, okay, all right. Which one is acceptable in translating the scripture? One or two? And as the eye doctor says, two or three? No, the first one is. Paraphrasing is not an acceptable manner of Bible translation. It really isn't. And it's a reasonable approach to communication, okay? But the problem and why it's not, but it's not in translating the Bible. We use paraphrasing all the time in our communication, in our, hey, how was the meeting the other day? Well, he talked about, and then real quickly, bullet points. Boom. That's a paraphrase. Well, Nick got up and read from Romans 12, verse 12, and then he said this and that. See, that's now we're going to get a literal word-for-word thing, all right? So when you're talking about the dynamic or the paraphrase, you're really in a shady neighborhood, shady area. And again, the issue there, again, we've studied the doctrine of inspiration, and what's it going to be? It's going to be that literal equivalency issue. Now, I will tell you that that doesn't mean word for word, because moving from Greek to English doesn't have word for word. So there was a time when everybody got all excited about it has to be exactness, they use that term. And I'll be honest with you, I've always never really thought about that the King James Bible has to be exact, because we're moving from what? Greek into English. That's why the translators used italics, so you would understand that, hey, this word isn't there, but it's needed to make the English work, if you will. Okay? So when we talk about this, and talk about translating, that's what we're doing. Make sure I'm in the right place here. Hang on a second. Oh, yeah. Yep. All right. Here's a thing off a web. It's off of Bible Odyssey. It's Ask a Scholar page, okay? And this was July 2019, okay? Question. Which is the most accurate translation of the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures? Answer. Translation is not an exact science because there are no exact equivalents between modern English and ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, or between any two languages for that matter. Thus, the idea of accuracy in a translation is difficult to assess. Do you see a problem brewing? Okay. Generally, Bible scholars and translators speak of two opposite approaches to translation. The first is formal equivalency, which the translation tries to match the form and structure of the original as much as possible. This kind of translation is often referred to as word for word because it attempts to match each word to the original text with a single word in English. It tends to give you a good idea of what the individual words were in the ancient text, but the resulting translation sounds stiff and unnatural. In short, it doesn't sound familiar. By contrast, dynamic equivalency, also called functional equivalency, puts the emphasis not on the individual word, but on translating the overall ideas into a natural sounding contemporary language based on the idea that the original text would also have sounded natural to native speakers of Hebrew, Greek, etc. Or in situations where the Hebrew and Greek appear to be intentionally poetic or archaic sounding, a dynamic translation may try to imitate that in contemporary English equivalents. These are the two basic theories of translations, and most English translations tend toward one or the other, although some attempt to balance somewhere in the middle. The King James Version is a classic example of formal equivalency, although the time period during which it was translated, the 1600s, means that it may now sound out of date, not because of translation philosophy, but because of changes in the English language. Modern translations that tend toward formal equivalency include the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version. At the very opposite end of translations and paraphrases like the Contemporary English Version, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, or the Message, somewhere in the middle are two of the most popular translations, the New Revised Standard Version, slightly more formal, and the New International Version, slightly more dynamic. The New International Version is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. Okay, that's why I put the two different, okay? You can find him again at, his name is Jonathan Potter, Bible Odyssey. If you want to look at it, it's right here. You're welcome to it. Okay, then I went looking again, and there's some other things out there. I've got them here. I'm just not going to read them to you for sake. The thing of it is we don't really know which one's right. It could be this one, or it could be that one. You pick. Where we say, what? There's the right one. Not him. These guys. Sorry. Okay. You with me? All right. So, I got a picture here because I went looking. I wanted to know what they said was word for word, thought for thought, and a paraphrase. Okay? So, word for word, these guys have the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified Bible, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version. Isn't that interesting? Because they're going to be different when we read them. The paraphrase guys, you have obviously the Message, you have the Living Bible, you have the Contemporary English Version, also called the Good News Bible. You have the NIV, and you have the New Living Translation. So in the middle, you've got everybody else. So the thought for thought guys, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New RSV, the New American Bible. Somebody watch this now, they go, what in the world's going on? The original NIVs. This one over here is the updated one, okay? The Today New NIV. Isn't that interesting? And yet in here in a little bit when we run verses, we're going to find out that they all disagree right there with the King James Bible. In some manner or not. If you want to look at these, they're here. You're welcome to them. You can Google this. I just Googled types of Bible translations, went to the images, there they were. Okay? Are you, I mean, that's a mess, isn't it? That's why they want, that's where they want you to be. They want you to just pick one. Whichever one you think it is, good to go. Okay? The problem is the two methods, basic methods, are the literal or the formal and the dynamic. These guys are going to try to float between the two, that thought for thought thing. So in a translation, we expect the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God, the linguistics and the philosophy that we can get to. Why? Because what are we doing? We're taking the Greek text and we're moving it into English language. Okay? Now there's some other things here about the English, about the translations. There are basically three components, if I can, all right? Again, if somebody watches this picking up now, they're not going to know what we're doing. But in translation, there is the pickup. Okay? The journey. And then the delivery. You take it out of the original language, in our what we're talking about, Greek, Hebrew. You carry it over into the English language. And then you deposit it. So you pick up the Greek, you carry it over into the journey, the English, and you produce the end product. Okay? Follow that? So we got the pickup, we've got the journey, we've got the deposit. The pickup came up out of the guys doing the Greek. The journey is all of the refining, if you will. I know they use that verse seven times, purified and all that. Yeah, and I mean, true it is, but I knew a guy who was a, if you follow the King James only stuff, be very careful, because they say a lot of things that you and I don't believe. One of the things that they say is that you can only be saved out of a King James Bible. That's ridiculous, but that's what they say. Am I a King James only? Yeah, when it comes to where the Word of God is. But you can pick up a gospel tract, read it, and trust, and but it has to contain what in it? The verses. Yes, sir?
So is there quite a difference between the King James Version and the New King James?
Yes, sir. Yeah, we're going to look at some of that here in the next hour. Yeah. Okay? So the KJOers, they use that seven times purified, and they go, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. See, I was blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting there going, really? Because Luther's in there. There's some other men involved in that, you know. And it's fine. I agree with it. Then they go over and they use the verse out of Ecclesiastes, where the word of the king is, there's power. See, King James. And I'm like, really, guys? Really? Okay. And it's true, there is word power where the king's word is, but... Okay, so you just be careful with it, all right? Read it, study it, look at it, or read it and look at it and spit out the garbage and keep the good stuff, I guess, because they do produce some pretty interesting things. So the pickup, the journey, the delivery. And I think I spelled delivery or deposit, if you will. Deposit. Okay? So the pickup. You have to have the pickup of all the proper words in the original language. Then you have to have the proper carrying of these things from one language to another without losing anything. Then you have the delivery, the proper deposit of all the things from the original language into the receptor language. Okay? So you pick up the information. We've already seen that. We're picking up the proper Greek text. Okay? We're moving, and we don't lose anything. Have you ever packed a car to go camping? I have. So you say, hey, I got to bring a toothbrush. Keep it simple. So you put the toothbrush on the counter. I just did this the other day. I wear a hat on the bus because of the heat and the sun, because I have four wheelchairs, so I'm in and out all the time. You know what I did? I set my hat and my jug of tea on the counter. I got in the truck and went to work. I had it all ready. I've had the pickup right. But I didn't have the pickup right because I left something home. I got to work and I went, oh man, I left my stuff. So I did my job. I did my route. And on the route, all the parents were like, where's your hat? I said, because I left it at home on the counter. Because I did. It's sitting right there on the TV tray. So I had my hat that afternoon. That's the idea. We get it all together, the pickup. We're now going to take it over here and do, but we don't leave anything behind. We got it all there. You have the pickup of all the proper things from the original language. You have to get that information from the proper text. That's why I looked at the history with you so that you can have confidence that you have the what? The proper pickup. You've got all the information. Then you have the journey, and the journey. We're going to talk about some more of these as we go, each class. You're taking the text, the proper information, over into the new one. And the translator has to know the language and have the skill to transfer all of the elements in the text without losing anything, without missing anything. That's why we looked at the translators. And I tried to show you, these guys weren't, when you do translating, historically, the timing has to be right so that the influence on the translation is right. When the King James, when the guys under Bloody, when Queen Mary was there and they ran to Switzerland, it wouldn't have been a proper time in England to be doing what? Translating. So they went to Switzerland who opened their arm, and then they did the Geneva Bible's a good translation. Okay? Same with the King James Bible. In that time, it was good. In the 20th and 21st century, it is not good timing. There's too much outside influence going on. These guys, remember I told you they took a year of private study? Then they got together and they hashed stuff out. See, they had freedom and liberty to do that. They weren't worried about making a paycheck. See, they had everything good. Then the delivery. And that's the most basic one of all of them, really. And the delivery is when you deposit it into the other language and that information, the information that you brought over. And it's only when you deposit it that a translation has come to pass. You haven't translated anything until you've delivered it, until you got it into the language. And again, the deliverance system is a basic difference between the literal equivalency and the dynamic equivalency. These guys take a text, a Greek text, and they paraphrase it and they do all of their thing, okay? And they have a bad delivery. If I remember, when we go through some of this, it'll be the same Greek word and they just put something else out there by it. Okay? So let's talk about the pickup. the translators. You guys doing okay? Not boring you yet? All right, I hope not. The translators themselves. The first qualification of a translator is he needs to be saved. If they don't understand, he has to be saved. If a man is not saved, he's not qualified to produce or to be involved in producing a biblical translation. If he doesn't understand Paul's gospel and his salvation being simply that, then there's some problems that need to be addressed in that arena. The second one on the translating issue is he needs to be sound in doctrine, okay? And what I mean by that is not necessarily knowing Paul's right division, except most of these guys that did the King James do, but rather they need to understand, they need to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. If he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, if he doesn't believe in the cross of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. See, if he doesn't believe in that, if he doesn't believe in the issues of salvation, the gospel message, then he should not be translating, period. If he believes in the issue of the virgin birth, the issue that there's one God and three persons, I mean, think about a doctrinal statement. They ought to be ticking right off with you. You ought to be now, again, not all these folks understand right division. You get into the King James guys, not all of them understood right division, but you know what they understood? Justification by faith alone. Because that's the Protestant Reformation theme. They got that. They understood that Christ was born of a virgin. He went to Calvary and he died. They understood that. Actually, they were fighting against Romanism and all the sacraments and all that stuff. So first of all, the man needs to be saved. And again, that's where you really look when you talk about these guys. And then second of all, the man needs to be sound in the doctrine. His views on inspiration need to be sound views. His views on preservation need to be sound views. And the man needs to be walking in the light that's available to him. They need to be faithful men to the doctrine. Okay, and again, I'm not talking about they got to follow Paul right to the top. Just, hey, understanding, God spoke it, he caused some men to write it down, he preserved it through the multiplicity of copies, and he had groups of people to do that. And that's important. Now, the journey. I want you to look at something with me. The Living Bible professes to be a paraphrase. Its big brag in its introduction is that it is a paraphrase. Okay? They say it. They make the brag that it is the paraphrase. But I want you to look just quickly here. We got 10 minutes before we take our break. About the NIV. Come over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And verse number 2. Romans 6 and verse number 2. All right? I'm going to read this to you. Now, we're talking about paraphrasing. The journey. We got the pickup. Now we're journeying. So the journey is where we're going to, which translating are we going to use, the form? We're going to go literal or we're going to go dynamic? Look at 6:2. You read it in your King James Bible. I'm going to read it in the NIV. By no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Do you see the by no means? The Greek word there says, may it never be. Okay? Actually, your Bible says, God forbid. There's no God in the Greek. It's may it never be. But the Greek expression, doesn't say may it never be, it says may it never be, that the in the Greek and how they accent and do everything. So the emphasis in the Greek is on what? Never be. How do you say that in English? God forbid. May this never be? God forbid. Okay? It has the, it, God forbid in English brings out the punch out of the Greek. But what did the NIV say? By no means. That's a little lesser, isn't it? Quite a bit, see. So when, come over to John 3. So when you think about the literal equivalency, every translation uses the dynamic equivalent method occasionally, even your King James, that's what we're talking, that's what Romans 6 shows you. But when the basic underlining methodology itself of the translators is that, then they quit trying to translate the word as accurately and as often as possible, and they begin to do that to the whole text. Your King James translators, they understood, may it never be. So what did they do? They used the dynamic equivalency to move it over to say, God forbid, a little punch. The NIV guys don't do that. Look at John 3, verse 5. Whoops. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God. You guys have something about, verily, verily, I say unto thee. The NIV says, I tell you the truth. The Greek text says, amen, amen. The literal translation is, verily, verily, amen, amen. Truly, truly, just doesn't tell you the truth. They've paraphrased it. I tell you the truth. Isn't verily, verily, I tell you the truth, I say unto thee. Look at verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Do you see a difference there? What they've done is they've changed the Greek cases. All right? The genitive to the nominative, and the nominative to an accusative, and they change the voice from passive to active. They're not translating, they're paraphrasing. See how I just kind of lost you in all that Greek mumbo jumbo? I tell you what, guys, folks, your Greek, your King James Bible translators, they understood that Greek language more than you and I will ever, more than the average guy coming out of seminary. But more importantly, they understood the English language better than you and I do. See? Look over with me at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. That's why I told you when we began 18 lessons ago that I was trying to keep this on the simple side. Because when I read this stuff and I crack open the Greek commentaries and all that stuff, I get swimming. And I'm in them 5 minutes. I did a word study. I used Woost word studies one time on the word should. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, unto good works which we should do. And see, should in English has a kind of, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, it's okay. But not in the Greek. In the Greek, it's that God, it's a punch. I spent literally 15 minutes looking at it, and I went, no. And I shut it and put it back on the shelf. Because it's the genitive, the da 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 da. And it's not that I don't understand that stuff, is I couldn't explain that to you. Because it's what? It's Greek. We speak English. Okay? So off we go. Acts 1, verse 2. Let me make sure I'm there. Acts 1, verse 2. NIV. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Do you see, until the day he was taken up to heaven? What does your book say? Until the day in which he was taken up. The to heaven is not in the Greek. They just added it in there. They just wrote it in. It's a paraphrase. Like, they're looking at you going, wait a minute, these guys won't understand that he was taken up to heaven, so we're going to tell them. We have to add that in there. Heaven isn't in any Greek text anywhere. So, look at verse 4. You ready? On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Oh, I lost my place. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Acts 1 verse 4, sorry. Which you have heard me speak about. You see that, which you have heard me speak about? You don't have anything in the King James about that, do you? He takes the genitive and changes it to an accusative, then he adds the word speak about. So it is a paraphrase. They're using that method, the dynamic equivalency. Come over to verse 12. Sorry, Acts 1:12. Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk. What does yours say? They left out of Jerusalem, didn't they? Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. What city? Where are we going? Okay. By the way, that thing there about from the city does not exist in any Greek text anywhere. They just wrote it in. They've added it. Verse 18. Acts 1:18. I tried to keep in one chapter, because in a minute we're going to run a bunch, okay? 1 verse 18. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. So they take out this man and add Judas. The Greek text says this man bought a field. But to help you identify the pronoun, they stuck in the proper name, Judas. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that completely messes up the quote out of Psalms that Peter's using. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 20. I got to find it. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms. Does your Bible say anything about Peter saying anything? No. No Greek text has that in there. What did they do? They just simply added the words, wrote them in. So when we begin to look at these translations, which we're going to do the next 2 hours, just run verses with them, or for the next hour, maybe half. Dynamic, completely different. When we look at the New King James and the King James Bible, guess what you're going to find out? They use the same methodology as the NIV and the rest of the list to do their translating. Okay? All right, let's take a break.